Well, as your program shows, we'll be being served by Brother Walter, and his topic is the third of four assigned topics, sanctification. I know we look forward to that. We're also blessed and happy to have Brother Walter and Sister Vera with us, and look forward to his service. So with that, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Walter and his discussion on sanctification.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and also Brother Doug. Sister Vera and I are certainly very happy to be with you again at another Sacramento convention. And we've enjoyed the warm fellowship, and we've enjoyed all the blessings that went along with the convention, even weather-wise. It was a pleasure to be able to enjoy this with you, too. And we bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren at Detroit. Many of them wanted to especially be remembered to you, and also Mother sends her love to you. And last weekend, we met with the brethren at Fort Myers at their convention, and on Wednesday, we were with them at a study, and they had voted that we bring the love to this convention also. Now, I'd like to remind you and also invite you to consider coming to our pre-memorial convention. And it seems like there are a lot of pre-memorial conventions around the country, so I know that for some of you, it might be closer to go to one out here. But if you can come, why, we'd like to have you with us, and it's going to be on April the 7th to the 9th in the Detroit area. I'd like to also remind you about the General Convention. The General Convention this year is going to be held on the dates of July the 29th to August the 3rd, and it's going to be at a college in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and preparations are going right along. I think that already most of you have received advance information regarding the convention and also registration forms, and you will also continue to see this and similar information in the pages of the Dawn in the coming months. So there'll be registration forms there and also the dates for those who need to make the arrangements for their vacation. We're looking forward for a good convention. All of the speakers already have accepted, and shortly in April we'll be making up the program, and that'll be listed in the pages of the Dawn also. Sanctification is not only a wonderful subject, but I think that most of us have learned to appreciate it and recognize that it's a very important doctrine. Even so much so that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians and the third verse, the fourth chapter and the third verse, he says, "For this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." That's got to be important, because this is the will of God concerning us. I think so often we say it ourselves, or we hear other of our brethren say, regarding situations in life, what is God's will in the matter? That's a broad interpretation of that, isn't it? What is God's will in the matter? We want to know it because we want to do it. And with each of us, we recognize that this is a personal matter. But in this arrangement, Paul is telling us that there's a special will of God concerning us. And that is our sanctification. Now, in the previous verses of that chapter, Paul says, "We exhort you how you ought to walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more." Or as the Williams translation translates it, "Continue to live this life better and better." But I think that Paul is preparing for us as to how we should consider properly the subject of sanctification. It affects our walk in such a way that we want to walk it in a way that would please our Heavenly Father. So, a walk that pleases God is a phase of sanctification. That's part of it. A walk that pleases God. In the second verse of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, Paul writes, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And here we find that he is referring to a scripture and to a lesson that he gave in Romans, the 12th chapter and the second verse, where he says, "Renew your minds so you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God." Renew your mind. So this then, brethren, I would suggest, is another part or another phase of sanctification. It's that of renewing our minds. And by renewing our minds, then we will be able to better determine what God's will is for us concerning our salvation and concerning our walk. The words sanctification and sanctify simply mean to be set apart, or to be devoted, or to be marked out for a holy purpose. And this is suggested for us in the lesson that Paul is stressing in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. In the latter part of the chapter, Paul writes, and this is kind of interesting, because I think this helps us to understand what the work of sanctification is all about. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were before you were called." And then he goes on to say that not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. And he continues, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption," or a better translation would be here, deliverance. Briefly, I think that we can recognize that what Paul is saying is that Christ is the instructor, Christ is the justifier, Christ is the sanctifier, and Christ is the deliverance of his people. Therefore, I think that we conclude that the thrust of this lesson regarding sanctification and the will of God, these two, sanctification and the will of God, is addressed to the saints of God. It's addressed to the saints of God. And since this is the will of God for us, we should recognize that it also becomes our will. Because this is God's desire, this is God's design for us to be set apart from the world and aligned with him in his service. I think the subject of sanctification is in a way similar to the one that we had yesterday on justification. The meaning is the same, but how this is worked out in our lives is what we want to see and understand. It is also important to understand that it is not his will that he has determined that certain individuals will be sanctified. He doesn't speak of it of that way. Rather, it is his will that there will be such a class. There will be a class of sanctified ones. However, it is up to each individual of this class whether they shall qualify to belong to this class. And so the Heavenly Father has a great work to be accomplished in this great kingdom project. And he is in the process of developing and selecting such a class. These must make their calling and election sure by full compliance with the terms and conditions of the call. Because the sanctified class will have a very special position for a very special work. And they will be involved with the Lord in the work of regeneration of the whole world, of mankind, by uplifting them from sin to human perfection from which Adam fell. So now we're beginning to see that the sanctified ones are called out by God's design for a purpose, for a very special purpose, for a work. Even as our association with the Lord in this great project is beyond our present comprehension, yet the sanctified class is assured of being associated with the Lord in the future work throughout all eternity. And so no wonder that we find in the scripture that this is called a high calling or heavenly calling. We begin to see more and more of this work of sanctification. Therefore, the will of God, which is referred to in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in the 3rd verse, is not the will of God for the world or for the angels of this age or the ages to come, but it is the will of God for the church to be called the bride of Christ, which is his body. And since this great call was never issued before the gospel age, nothing in the scripture suggests that it will be extended beyond this age. And I think that the reasoning we would suggest is this. Since there can be but one bride of Christ, and upon its completion, no additions will be made, because those who have entered the race receive the prize. They receive the prize. It will no longer be a prize to any part of the creation of God. The prize will already have been attained by those who were worthy to attain it. Now, the word consecration is closely associated with sanctification, and at times it sometimes is used interchangeably. Yet there is a certain difference between these two words. The word consecrate has the thought of surrender, and it is a definite step taking at a certain and definite moment. It is the yielding up of the will and all to God. The word sanctification has not only the thought of a definite and complete consecration at the beginning, but it also takes in the entire process of transformation. Remember earlier we mentioned to you in Romans where Paul mentioned about the renewing of our minds? This is another phase of sanctification, because it takes in the entire process of transformation of character. It progresses until character is fully developed and ripened, as Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse. And so the sanctifying work begins as soon as one enters the family of God through consecration. And often this results in a cleansing work by trials and persecution. It emphasizes the need of a ransom for atonement and the Lord's loving care for growth. The Apostle Peter highlights this approach for us in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the 12th and the 13th verse, where he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." That's the reason that we rejoice, not of the trial, not of the suffering, but the fact that we are partakers with the Lord in Christ's suffering. "That when his glory shall be revealed, ye also may be glad with exceeding joy." Now there are two parts to sanctification, and we find that this is suggested for us in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and the 7th and 8th verse. The two verses put together bring the thought to us, "Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you." In reality, brethren, it means to set ourselves apart to God, and he will set us apart. In other words, we have a part, and God has a part. And this partnership is highlighted by the apostles in the epistles and the books of the New Testament. It's nice to know that we have this partnership. We have a partnership, not only with our Lord, but also with our Heavenly Father. From another standpoint, we could say that these two parts of sanctification are shown in our part of entire consecration and God's part in the entire acceptance of our consecration. See, the two parts of sanctification. And so sanctification begins at the time that consecration is accepted. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said in chapter 6 and the 44th verse, "That no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So we see that first it was God's doing in guiding, directing, and overruling in our affairs. And I'm sure that many of us can look back into our lives and see the drawing of the Heavenly Father in our lives. But then we find in the 14th chapter of John, in the 6th verse, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by the Father." So when a consecration is accepted, God will set one apart for his service. And this is recognized by a begettal of the Holy Spirit. And this begins the progressive work of sanctification, or it could be said that as one grows in sanctification, or rather one grows in sanctification as one grows in spiritual understanding and knowledge. That's how we progress in sanctification, by growing in spiritual understanding and knowledge. And such soon begin to realize that they should have a new mind now. They should have a new disposition. They should have a new heart. And this is the class that Paul is speaking to in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and 3rd verse, where he says, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." It is the Father's will that the work of sanctification should continue and progress to full completion. It should affect our hands, our minds, our ears, our tongues. In other words, our all, the emphasis is, so that we could be fully in his service. When we begin to grasp the meaning and the scope of the sanctifying work, the question may arise as to what powers or spiritual forces are there to help us in this great endeavor. And we are reminded of our Lord's words in his last prayer just before his death. Remember in John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And that was his prayer on our behalf. He knew that if this would become a reality, that we would be indeed set apart for the service. And the Lord gives the key as to how this work of sanctification will proceed. It shows that at first, one does not have full knowledge of himself or sin, as shown by the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 1st verse, because he refers to these beginners as newborn babes, desiring the milk of the word. And these are encouraged and helped to grow by the power of the revealed word. Remember that we said earlier that one grows in sanctification as he grows in spiritual understanding and knowledge. But how does this sanctify? Well, first we'd like to suggest that Paul states in Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse, he says, "It is God which worketh in you to will and do his good pleasure." Then he gives us, as the Apostle Peter expresses it, in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 4th and 5th verses, "exceeding great and precious promises. And one also has the assurance of his counsel and admonition." So this work of sanctification, we see, begins by recognizing God's good pleasure and desire. As we mentioned earlier, that it pleases God that we should have a walk which would glorify him. And then we recognize also that it's a result of renewing of our minds, the necessity of study. And now we have the assurance also of the precious promises by which are an anchor to the hope that we have and to our faith. As these qualities enter the heart and they impress themselves through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, one is able to develop or work out the fruits of the holiness. And this understanding highlights the importance of the word of truth in the sanctifying process. And one keep that in thought, the word of truth that's involved in a sanctifying process. We think, for instance, of 1 Timothy 2:15, where the Apostle Paul writes that, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." In considering this subject of sanctification, I would like to suggest that just as different views or elevations of a building give us a composite picture of the finished building, likewise, the scriptures suggest various features or methods or phases of sanctification. And we just referred to John 17:17, where Jesus gives us a general picture of being sanctified by the word of truth. Now we're going to go into Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in the 10th verse, we find that Paul declares that it is God's will that we should be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now you see how this is another phase of sanctification? We are sanctified through the body of Jesus sacrificed for us as the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The first lesson that is shown in the 10th chapter of Hebrews is the comparison or the contrast. In Israel's yearly animal sacrifices for sins and the one sacrifice of Jesus, the 14th verse of the 10th chapter reads, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The second lesson shows that at first we were children of wrath, even as others, and that we could not in any way sanctify ourselves. The basis for our becoming the people of God required the offering of a perfect man, and that was our Lord. I don't want to confuse you with the thought that even though we have to set ourselves apart, we have a work in sanctification, still it is based upon the premise of our Lord's sacrifice and upon the fact that we are called to walk in this narrow way. Because what we want to impress upon your minds is the fact that the basis for our becoming the people of a God required the offering of a perfect man, and of course that was our Lord. No amount of devotion on our part, no amount of devotion, dedication, or consecration could make us the people of God without the foundation of our Lord's sacrifice, which opened the way. He was the one that opened the new and living way. And it was showing that of our own selves we couldn't do it. But once we were called, then we could use that in the work of sanctification. Now that was one view of sanctification in Hebrews 10:10. Now another view is seen in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the second verse. He writes, "Elect through sanctification of the Spirit." Elect through sanctification of the Spirit. Or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the way the NIV reads that. Or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so the acceptance and begetting sets us apart by inducting one into the body of the anointed. The Spirit of truth, it guides us. It inspires us on the right way. And step by step, we reach fullness of maturity as followers of the Lord. Now there's another approach to this work of sanctification. And so another view or another method, another phase, is highlighted by the Apostle Paul again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and this time the 29th verse. And here Paul says, "The blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified." The 20th century translation of the scripture reads, "The blood that rendered the covenant valid." The blood that rendered the covenant valid. Now, the immediate context of this scripture, in that context, is addressing the condition of those who were once enlightened, and they were consecrated, and they had a knowledge of sin, and they willfully then sinned. Where it is stated that they trod underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood as an unholy thing. However, what we want to emphasize is that God had made a great covenant with the church. It was first made with the head and then with those who constitute his body. And it is a covenant of sacrifice. And God, through the psalmist, says in Psalms 55, "Gather my saints," and really the term saints here are referred to as being holy ones or sanctified ones. Holy ones or sanctified ones. "Gather my sanctified ones together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Just as it was necessary for Jesus to enter into a covenant with the Father, which he finished in his death at Calvary by the shedding of his blood, likewise his body members drink with him his cup of suffering and death. Brethren, we are to lay down our lives which are to be sanctified with his. And we find that this is shown in the tabernacle types. There is no virtue in our blood, none other than that which is made acceptable by the imputation of his merit. However, by this imputation, we as members of his body share in his sacrifice. So our death is like his. It's a sacrificial death. And our blood is counted in his blood. By partaking in the blood of the covenant, the blood of the sacrificial covenant, the blood which is to seal the new covenant, by this we are set apart. We are sanctified. This is another phase of this work of sanctification. The laying down of our lives is a gradual work, as was our Lord's. It's a work of being set apart in his service, which progresses until completion in death. Therefore, it is true that we are sanctified through the truth, and that we are illuminated through the Holy Spirit. Jesus opened the way to this justification, and our covenant of sacrifice gives participation in the blood of the covenant. And the assurance is in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in 11th and 12th verses, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also be with him. Rather, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." The blood of the covenant by which the church is sanctified is to seal the new covenant for the world. It is not sealed yet because the sacrificing is not yet completed. The law covenant was sealed by the blood of a bullock and a goat, and the new covenant will be sealed by the blood of better sacrifices, that of the head, our Lord, and his body. It shows our share in the sin offering. We mentioned earlier that sanctification begins when a consecration is accepted and continues to progress until the Christian walk. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, again, the 26th and 29th verses, show that it is being sanctified through a knowledge of the truth. The growth is reflected in understanding God's will more clearly and the growing of the fruits of the graces of the Spirit. It is also suggested in the expressions of being babes in Christ and growing to maturity in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and the 2nd verse in Hebrews 5:13. Sanctification through a knowledge of the truth is showing by a work of putting off and putting on. This is part of the sanctification work. The admonition is to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speaking. And the admonition is to put on something. We are to put on kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, and the apostle emphasizes it by saying, put on the new man which is created in Christ Jesus and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:8. A classic example from which we can learn regarding being sanctified through a knowledge of the truth is readily seen in the experience of the Apostle Paul, which is recorded for us in the 9th and 22nd chapters of Acts. We have an account of his moving experiences regarding his conversion and the early preparation for his ministry. As a son of a wealthy and a prominent Pharisee, Paul, in this experience, in the writing that you find in Acts 9 and 22, he's referred to there as Saul, he was inclined to be most exact and rigid respecting the law. And it was actually his zeal for God and the Jewish religion that made him a persecutor of the Christians. It wasn't because Paul was brutal or that he gloried in the suffering of others, not at all. It was because of his impulse and duty toward his God and toward his nation Israel. He reasoned that the spread of false doctrines by the Christians would hinder the hopes of Israel and delay the blessing Israel had hoped for and longed for. You'll find that recorded in Acts 22 and the 4th verse. And isn't it true that sometimes in our witnessing that we come across some noble Christians who oppose our presentation of the truth with the very same spirit and perhaps with the very same zeal? However, we know that it's sort of a misdirected And it's futile. It's because they don't understand as to where we're coming from, as it were. The account tells us in these scriptures that a supernatural light, greater than a noonday sun, struck Paul, and he fell to the ground with his eyes being injured. He actually was blind, and while on the ground, he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Have you ever thought how these words must have sounded to Paul as he lay there on the ground? I don't know just how the Lord must have said that, but it must have struck him very definitely. There must have been something special in the way that Jesus had asked that question, because Paul's reply wasn't, "Who art thou?" but it was, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You know, Paul didn't ask for any additional signs or proofs. Instead, the sixth verse tells us, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, What wilt thou have me do? What wilt thou have me do?" What a conversion. For 3 days, Paul neither ate nor drank and was totally blind. We could only speculate, but must conclude that it was an experience which was overruled in preparation for his ministry as an apostle of Jesus. I am sure that there was one thought that must have flashed through his mind, and that was that his reading and study of the Old Testament was all wrong, and concluded that the system of legal righteousness in which he prided himself in the legal righteousness of the law, but he finally realized that it was not only false, but fatal. During those 3 days of total darkness, fasting, and in solitude, there must have been a reflection and a humiliation to think that he had fought against the truth. Those words that, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," must have come back to his mind continually. Undoubtedly, he must have been in constant prayer, asking forgiveness and pledging dedication and consecration to Jesus and his ministry. During the time that Paul was in this condition for 3 days, he had a vision. And in the vision, he learned that a person by the name of Ananias would come and anoint his eyes, and that he would see again, and most importantly, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. How lovingly and mercifully the Lord had really dealt with the Apostle Paul. Now, Ananias knew Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. Also, Ananias also had a vision as to how he should instruct Paul regarding his ministry in the Lord's service. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus didn't send an apostle to Paul. He didn't send a deacon. Rather, he chose a humble, obedient disciple who was a willing servant. This lesson could suggest how the Lord uses many such faithful ones in opening blind eyes. And this is done by either word of mouth or by passing out tracts or working at booths. This is how we can be used to open up blind eyes. And you notice also how Ananias addressed Paul. He says, "Brother Paul, Brother Paul, the Lord, even Jesus, has sent me." That's in verse 17. Ananias was glad to forget that Paul was a persecutor, and he didn't chide him about that at all. We find that what happened during this meeting, great scales fell from the apostle's eye, and he received a measure of sight. But how much greater now was his spiritual sight, how great his spiritual sight became. The work of sanctification began, and it was by a knowledge of the truth. So this is another way, that another phase of the sanctification by knowledge of the truth. Paul's mind and his heart were now illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, the darkness and traditions related to the law were dissipated, because he now saw Jesus as the Redeemer who suffered death for the sins of the whole world. He now saw Jesus glorified and directing the election of the church. And the church, which would be his body, his joint heirs, and they would be part of the Messiah, which would restore and uplift Israel in all the families of the earth. He was so concerned that this gospel of Christianity would hinder Israel, but now he saw that this would be the only way that Israel could be blessed, would be through this arrangement which he received in the Spirit of truth which came upon him. So Paul was so sanctified by a knowledge of the truth that he was entrusted with the responsibility of writing and explaining the doctrines in his letters and epistles to the churches. Hardly do we have a study, hardly is there discourse not given where we have some quotation or reference to a help, to a direction by the Apostle Paul in his epistles that he has written to us. Yes, Paul had reached a point of complete and full sanctification when he said in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in the first verse, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." And so, brethren, let us consider that the work of sanctification begins at consecration, continues throughout our entire Christian walk, and that it's a process of learning. It's a process of getting a greater appreciation. It's a process of being sharing with our Lord so that we can share with him in his glory. And so may we learn to appreciate the full meaning of this subject as the Apostle Paul had written the words where he said, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification."
Thank you for those important words regarding our sanctification. And then we'll have Brother Walter dismiss us with prayer. We'll also ask him to ask a blessing on our noonday meal. It is a sit-down meal, and it is ready, so once we've closed, we can begin lunch.
Loving Father, in the name of our dear Master, we come before thee to thank thee for this occasion we have to be together at convention. We thank thee, Father, for the lessons that have been brought to our attention. We thank thee, Father, especially for this doctrine of sanctification and to realize that it is something which can please thee. We thank thee, Father, that we have the various ways by which we can be set apart by sharing with our Lord in his service. We thank thee, Father, for those that thou hast raised up as the apostles to guide and direct us in the understanding of thy word concerning these important doctrines. We thank thee for the review which we've had at this convention, and may we appreciate more than ever the relationship that we have with thee through our Master. So we would ask thy blessing to continue upon the further portions of this convention. Be especially with us now at noontide when we have our provisions provided for us, temporal necessities. We would ask thy blessing upon them and upon those who provided it for us. Be with us in our fellowship and conversation, that it might be to the edification of one another and to thy name's honor and glory. All these favors and blessings we ask of thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.